And so it is today that we have in our midst a man who has distinguished himself over the years in a number of capacities, primarily as a teacher at our sister seminary in Minneapolis, St. Paul Luther Seminary, where Dr. Preuss, although a New Testament man by profession, has taught for many years in a number of other areas as well as New Testament. He has taught in the area of liturgics and worship, his Luther studies and studies in the Lutheran confessional tradition in certain historical periods are all well known to those of us who have taught in the academy for a number of years. I am tempted to tell all kinds of personal stories about this wonderful and enthusiastic Christian gentleman. For example, I was reminded last night by his nephew. Some of you may have heard of his nephew, Dr. J.A.O. Preuss, or of another nephew, Dr. Robert Preuss. But I learned last night that Dr. Hermann Preuss is the son of a man who is a graduate of this institution and who roomed with Dr. Francis Pieper when they were students at the seminary together. I don't know whether all of these tales are apocryphal. I've heard that he's, in addition to being a scholar and a gentleman and a warm Christian human being, does wonderful things with a golf club and a tennis racket, and after looking at him, I believe it. Dr. Preuss, it is a pleasure to welcome you to Concordia Seminary. I pray that the audience will be as edified by your lecture this morning as I have been personally by your books and by your personal friendship over the years. Dr. Preuss.
President Bowman, ladies and gentlemen, friends in Christ, exactly a week ago, on Wednesday evening, I picked up a book entitled The Secret of Beautiful Living by Oswald Rees. I spent a beautiful evening, and I didn't lay it down until we had used that book for our family devotion that night. So there is one more reason why I feel it a great privilege to be invited to give one of the Oswald Rees lectures, having found in him and his book a very sympathetic theology to me. I've been treated kindly by Concordia for many years, I suppose because of what Dr. Bowman said, that my father was a student here and a classmate, Jack tells me, not only a classmate, but a roommate of Francis Pieper. So you can see why I kind of feel at home here. I had a pleasant reminder at chapel today when that fine chapel talk reminded me that when I was teaching homiletics at Luther Seminary a while ago, I used to make the boys read Walter's Long Gospel and outline a lecture a week. When I meet students now, there's one thing that I'm told more often than anything else, perhaps. I remember when you made us read Walter's Long Gospel. He said, I now discovered that you taught us from that how to preach by dividing rightly the law and the gospel. Some of them loved me for it, some of them didn't. When we come to talk about the cardinal principles of Lutheranism, I presume you could ask 10 Luther scholars, what are the cardinal principles of Lutheranism? And you'd get 10 different answers. Some would say there is only one, that we're justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Most of them, I think, would agree with me that there are several cardinal principles in Lutheranism. My problem in getting ready for this occasion was to choose one of those principles that I felt was particularly relevant to the life and faith of the church today. and the world we live in. And I think one of the most neglected doctrines in Lutheranism is the doctrine of the ministry. And that's a two-pronged doctrine involving, on the one hand, the universal priesthood of believers, and on the other hand, the divinely established office of the holy ministry. And to find the relation between the two is our problem. What authority has each? What is the proper balance of power between the clergy and the laity? This lecture will try to give you Luther's answer to that. I believe that the spirit of the age compels us in the church to examine this problem of the relation between pulpit and pew. I'm surprised this bicentennial didn't come up with a slogan. If it had, it would have surely contained two words, equality and liberty. All men are created equal. Before God, all are equal. God loves all men equally and plays no favorites. Christ died for all men. And our Constitution says that all men are created equal, meaning that every citizen is equal before the law of the land. Now, all of this is right and good, but it is possible to drive this principle into the ground by overemphasis. And then you threaten reverence for authority and respect for law and government. I'm equal to my employer as an employee, but someone has to pilot the ship, someone has to stoke the engines. I'm equal to my professor as a student, but someone has to teach and someone has to learn. I'm equal to the policeman on the beat, but I'm not above the law. And we can apply that to the church. The minister is no better than I am as a layman. We are equal. He only has a different job to do than I have. Somebody has to preach, and somebody has to listen. We can't all preach. We can't all sit in the pews. Now, this confronts us with the relation between the laity and the clergy. And there's no question of inequality here. The man at the altar isn't any better than the man in the pew. As Luther said to the Christian nobility, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there's no difference among them except that of office. Each owes the other equal respect. But Luther saw that an imbalance had developed between these two powers. After 1525, or before 1525, he saw that a class superiority had developed in favor of the clergy. After 1525, he saw the laity and lay power rising and beginning to even threaten to demean the office of the holy ministry. And he found himself compelled to correct this and find the proper balance between these two authorities. Searching the scripture as he always did, he came up with this two-pronged doctrine of the ministry, the universal priesthood of all believers on the one hand, and the divinely instituted office of the holy ministry on the other. The problem for him, as it is for us, was to harmonize the two and to find the right balance between them. Jerry Pelican has reminded us that Luther wasn't much interested in structure in the church. So they say, some scholars, that in this doctrine he left us an insoluble paradox. Others say he left us in confusion on this doctrine. To my mind, if there's any confusion, it has been caused not by Luther, but rather by his interpreters. In the history of the church, the pendulum has been swinging back and forth through the centuries. Orthodoxy followed the line of Luther quite straight, I would say, but then came Pietism and there came a very heavy, thumping emphasis with Spener and others on the universal priesthood and the power of the laity. And that balance has been shifting ever since in the history of the church. You notice, for instance, the difference between the high church tendencies in Sweden, in the Lutheran church there, and the low church tendencies in Württemberg, or in our own country. Compare the Lutheran Free Church with the liturgical wing of the Missouri Synod in the tradition of St. James Society, Una Sancta, Weber, Pequorn, etc. Today, the church finds herself caught up in the spirit of the age that I mentioned before. And men are straining for equality, and there isn't much respect for authority. In such times, there's no place for an adulation of the minister. The layman has begun to feel his oats, as he should, and begin to recognize the rights that he has as a layman in the church. And he wants to begin to express those rights as he has a right to do. It's a proper desire, but neither the layman nor the minister is quite sure where this layman begins to impinge on the prerogatives of the ministerial office. History has seen the emergence of this lay power again and again. In my own lifetime, I've seen the evolution of this thing in our American Lutheran tradition, particularly the Norwegian Lutheran tradition in America, where we first had a layman say the prayer, opening and closing prayers in the service. Then we invited him to lead the singing from the chancel. Then we put, more recently, vestments on him and put him behind the altar. Then we invited him to participate in the celebration of the sacrament. First, just picking up the thimbles, and later, distributing the thimbles, presumably with wine in. And then we invited him to preach. And finally, we have the spectacle of lay groups in retreats, so forth, celebrating the sacrament without the benefit of clergy. So equality has been attained. Now, let it be understood that this is not the result of the pushiness of the layman. It's the well-meaning minister who has no particular regard for some of the traditions of Lutheranism, ecclesiastical or liturgical, sometimes theological, who pushes the layman into this and invites him to do all of these things. The architects are joining the parade, some of yours too, building round churches, putting the chancel and the pulpit and the preacher in the middle to emphasize that, after all, he's just one of these 400 priests in the congregation. Professor Kemmer at Valpo, I heard say that this probably hasn't gotten us very far because the laymen still sit in the back pews. So they haven't gotten any closer to the preacher than they were before. Maybe the only result of it is, as I've experienced myself in preaching that kind of churches, the minister comes up with a stiff neck. Now, if you have that kind of a church, of course, there's no class distinction there, no ministry lording it over an inferior congregation of believers. After all, we're all priests, aren't we? Doesn't Peter say so? Doesn't even Luther say so? Well, let's get at it. What does Luther have to say about this thing? I have no doubt he'll find his answer in Holy Scripture. And his doctrine of the ministry developed in the historical situation. He's torn all through his life between the authority, tyrannical authority of the priesthood and the hierarchy on the right, and the part of the laity in the universal priesthood on the left. He starts from where he is in the historical situation. He grows up under the Pope in the hierarchy. And there he sees the superiority of the clergy over the laity, dominating them, tyrannizing them. There's no approach to God by the laity except through the mediation of the priest. And all spiritual authority rests in this priesthood, whose high priest is the Pope, the vicar of Christ on earth. For did not Christ give the keys of the kingdom to Peter? And is not the Pope the successor of Peter? This is not the place to trace Luther's theological development. You know that too well. But a great part of that theological development revolved around this doctrine of the church and the ministry. The time came when Luther began to ask himself, did Christ really give the power of the keys, the power over men's souls, to a church, an organization as corrupt as the court of Louis XIV or Leo X? In his treatise of 1520 on the papacy at Rome, he tackles this favorite passage of Rome on this thing, that's Matthew 16:18, where Christ gives the keys to Peter. And he says, you've got to take Matthew 18:18, John 20:22, along here to be the interpreters of Matthew 16:18, because in the other two, Christ gives this power and authority, not to Peter alone, but Luther says, to St. Peter in place of the entire community. This is true today. The keys are given to the whole community, end quote. In other words, the keys are given to the church, and the church exercises that power through the administration of word and sacrament. But, says Rome, the church has to have a priesthood to administer the word and the sacraments, just as they did, say, in the Old Testament. Luther's answer begins to emerge in a letter to Spalatin in December of 1519. And in his four great treatises of 1520, this doctrine of the universal priesthood really emerges in full bloom. The priesthood in the Old Testament is prefigured by Christ, prefigured Christ, who took over the prerogatives of the Old Testament high priest, and now he's the only high priest offering sacrifice, says Luther, with Hebrews, not of calves and goats, but offering himself once for all on the cross. And this priesthood he shares not solely with the humanly selected elite group of priests, but with all Christians, for all our priests. As Peter says, we are a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and to proclaim the triumphs of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Having discovered this great doctrine, rediscovered it, he lays it out in sermon after sermon, treatise after treatise. One of the great doctrines of the Reformation has been born, and with it, a new relationship between clergy and laity has been born, between pulpit and pew. And this, I think, if you study it, you'd find is a thing of beauty, where the lowliest, poor, forgotten layman can walk with his head up with Augustine and Bernard, Luther and Wesley, in a brotherhood of equals called a royal priesthood. Luther was here, of course, challenging the basic doctrine of the Church of Rome. As early as 1520, he had discovered that the church to which Christ gave the keys was not an organization. It was a spiritual body, the body of Christ, the communion of saints, the priesthood of all believers. And that's the church to which Christ gave the keys, the kingdom. They were given to a new kind of priesthood, to a church where every Christian is a priest, says Luther, ordained in baptism, with all the authority and responsibility of a true priest. To arrive at that revolutionary position, Luther took the only course that a true theologian would take. He made a thorough exegesis 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, Matthew 16:18, and the parallel and related passages in both the Old and the New Testament. And it's these studies that tell us what it means that a Christian is a priest, every Christian. So we raise the question, what is the business of a Christian as priest? The Old Testament high priest gives us the pattern and the answer to this. It is to teach, to intercede, and to sacrifice. Christ appears in the role of high priest. He takes over the prerogatives of the Old Testament high priest, and he develops it, and in a final way, he carries on the office of mediator between God and men. And as such a minister and priest, he does the same three things. His business is to teach, to intercede, and to sacrifice. He comments on 1 Peter 2:5, for instance. Now, Christ is the high and chief priest anointed by God himself. He also sacrificed his own body for us, which is the highest function of the priestly office. Then he prayed for us on the cross, and in the third place, he also preached the gospel and taught all men to know God and him himself. These three offices, says Luther, he also gave to us. Then Luther turns his doctrine against Rome and the idea that the spiritual estate belongs to the ordained priests alone. And he says in one of his classic statements, "Let those fools go their way who call the spiritual estate priests, who after all exercise no other office than being tonsured and anointed. If shaving the head and anointing make one a priest, I could even anoint the hoofs of an ass and make him a priest too." Quite typical Luther in these latter moments. So the first and foremost business of the Christian as priest is to teach. And the center of the Christian witness, as he witnesses the gospel, is the Word of God, the Word of Scripture. In the center, the gospel, in the center of that, Christ. The second function of the Christian as priest is to intercede, to pray for others. And now you immediately think of Luther's treatise on Christian liberty, don't you? Where he says, not only are we the freest of kings, we are also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings. For as priests, we are ready to appear before God to pray for others. Then every Christian has a third function as priest, and that is sacrifice. This was the chief function of the Old Testament high priest, and it gave it full meaning in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. In his commentary on 1 Peter 2:5, 9, Luther calls this sacrifice of his own body the highest function of the priestly office. And he enlarges on this in his treatise of 1523 concerning the ministry. You see, he's got a lot of literature on this. And he says, in the New Testament, there's no sacrifice except the one which is common to all, namely the one described in Romans 12:1. Where Paul teaches us to present our bodies as a sacrifice, just as Christ sacrificed his body for us on the cross. In this sacrifice, he includes the offering of praise and thanksgiving. And it's on this note of sacrifice that Luther really makes the Christian priesthood come alive as the driving force in the Christian life. This is a practical matter. His treatise on the freedom of a Christian again takes a central position here in this, and there's one passage I'm sure is quoted more than any other in Luther in this day of social action, social concern. Most of you know it by heart, others of you have heard it a dozen times, but it belongs here. You'll have to let me read that paragraph where Luther says, "A Christian ought to think, although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith, which believes that this is true. Why should I not therefore joyfully with all my heart and with an eager will do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with his inestimable riches? I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see is necessary, profitable, and salutary to my neighbor, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. So far, Lutheran Christian liberty. But now that Luther has opened the eyes of the laity to the tremendous power that Christ has given them, and the privilege and the responsibility of their priesthood, the swing of the pendulum gets out of hand. The scene changes. The schwärmer, the enthusiast led by men like Karlstadt and Mensa, threatened to take over the Reformation, to demean the office of the ministry, and to encourage almost every Tom, Dick, and Harry to get up and say, I'm going to be a minister of this group, this congregation, and administer the means of grace for you. So now the Reformation faces a new threat, and Luther has to fight a new enemy on a new front. He has shaken the priest-ridden hierarchy and the clerical tyranny of the laity with the scriptural doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Now he has to call a halt to the enthusiasts who have taken this doctrine to bring chaos into the church. And to them he announces the other side of the coin of the doctrine of the ministry. That is, that Christ has instituted the office of the Holy Ministry, word and sacraments, on behalf of the entire congregation. And no one steps into that office without the authorization and the call of the congregation of priests. That doesn't mean that the office of the ministry grows out of the universal priesthood. You know, there's been a debate about this, and a lot of German scholars, not a lot of them, but some German scholars, have come up with this so-called Übertragungstheorie, the idea that the office of the ministry grows out of the universal priesthood. That would mean that it would nullify the idea that the office is instituted by Christ, and it would mean that the universal priesthood is really the only God-given authority for ministry. Regan Prentice said on this problem of the Übertragungstheorie, without God's command and institution, believers could not set the office in motion. Luther searches the scriptures here at this point again, and he sees Christ sending disciples out to baptize, to teach, make disciples, and he sees him sending out Paul and the apostles and others to establish congregations and to appoint elders and bishops, presbyters, and pastors. It's interesting that in 1535, quite late in that treatise on the councils and churches, he makes the office of the ministry one of the marks of the church. We always thought, didn't we, that in Luther, it's only the wedding sacraments that are the marks of the church. Well, here's one treatise where he comes up with another mark of the church. In fact, he calls it the fifth one, and says that the church is recognized externally by the fact that it consecrates and calls ministers, or has offices, that is, to administer. There must be bishops, pastors, or preachers who publicly and privately give, administer, and use the aforementioned things or holy possessions on behalf of and in the name of the church, or rather by their institution by Christ. He uses Ephesians 4:8, where Paul says he gave gifts, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers. And Luther says the people as a whole cannot do these things, but must entrust them or have them entrusted to one person. And he alone should be allowed to preach, to baptize, to absolve,
and to administer the sacraments." End quote. Then he goes to the Old Testament and he takes Psalm 110:4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," and says, "Every Christian has and practices such priestly works, but above these activities is the communal office of public teaching. For this, preachers and pastors are necessary." He takes Titus 1:5-7. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Candia, that you might complete what I left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, men who are blameless. For a bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless." Then Luther says, "Whoever believes that here in Paul the Spirit of Christ is speaking and commanding will be sure to recognize this as a divine institution and ordinance." So the New Testament gives Luther the pattern for carrying on the ministry of the word and the sacraments. The responsibility for it lies in the church, in the congregation, in the priesthood of believers. And this congregation has the authority and the responsibility to select one of their number as their minister. So the office is established by God, and the office is filled by the congregation of priests. To put it more correctly, I think, the office is established by God and is filled by God through the church, through the priesthood in the pews. And I emphasize that again because of the charge of those who come with the Übertragungs Theorie, that the ministry just grew out of the universal priesthood, almost making it a human institution, so it nullifies the idea of the office as a divine institution. Makes the universal priesthood the only divine institution. Now, there are certainly more passages in Luther that point in this direction, but the evidence is overwhelming, if you cover the ground here, that Luther never gave up the basic idea that Christ instituted the office of the holy ministry. It's true that the universal priesthood, too, is an institution of God, but the two exist side by side without contradiction. As Luther says, all are priests, but not all are pastors. We come to the matter of the call without which no man steps into the office. Luther's language of the call, as you know, is distilled very definitely in the Augsburg Confession, Article 14. "No one should publicly teach in the church or administer sacraments unless he be regularly called." I think it should be clear from what Luther has told us so far that the call of a minister is not simply a sort of political, ecclesiastic, or popular thing performed by a bunch of like-minded Christians. Neither is it simply a matter of preserving order in the church. And neither is it a matter of the choice of several options, say of you young men who have recently gone through it, deciding whether you should go to seminary and enter the ministry. It isn't as simple as that, that you simply decide whether you want to be a lawyer, a doctor, a plumber, or a minister. You don't step brazenly before a congregation or a group of Christians and say, "I'm going to be a minister, and I'm going to administer word and sacraments for you." You don't do that till you have been called by the church, by Christ through the church, into that office. Without such a call, the man has no authority to exercise the work of a minister, and the congregation thus protects itself against false preachers and sectarian enthusiasts. I come out of the language and Lutheran tradition, as you probably know, and there they had no compunction about talking about the inner call, which you speak a little less of, I think, in your Missouri Synod than we did in the Old Norwegian Lutheran Church. We have, for instance, many instances of missionaries going out from a Norwegian Lutheran Church in America, like Daniel Nelson, quite a well-known missionary, who got the call when he was up shingling his roof. He got down, told his wife, sold his farm, went out to China.
Well, he worked there for a while as a missionary. I know he preached a great deal and taught and did a lot of organization and building of a little church and so forth. I can't find in the newest book about him by his daughter whether he ever celebrated the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. I'm sure he baptized. But it also ought to be investigated how many of these inner calls were confirmed later by the ordination call of the church. He was soon called and ordained by the church to be an ordained missionary. Now, Luther insists that without the external call, which we're not to call the legitimate call when it comes from God through the church, without that, Luther didn't feel that there was any legitimate call. And he said those who depend on their inner call are schwammer. Now, none of my Norwegian friends wouldn't like that. I don't know how you people right here feel about that, but this is one of Luther's sharp sayings. At any rate, you recognize that Luther made the entrance into the holy ministry a very solemn and awesome thing, both for the congregation and for the candidate who's entered the ministry. It's something that a man does with fear and trembling. Some of the things Luther says about entering the ministry to young men is almost frightening. It is frightening. He said in one place, if I wanted to write about the burdens of a minister as I know and have experienced them, I would fright him all away from the office. For a good minister must hazard everything so that nothing is dearer to him than Christ and eternal life. And that after he's lost his life and everything, Christ may say, come to me, son. There was a time in my student days, I remember, when this awesome thing of entering the ministry was very real. And we heard again and again at seminary, don't come to seminary and try to enter the ministry unless you are perfectly sure that the Lord wants you there. Recognizing all the men who feel constrained by the love of Christ to go to seminary, in my experience as a professor at seminary, I've had many students come to me and tell me about their motives in coming to the seminary. There are other motives, in other words, among students. They're rare, I think, but you have those who come because their parents would like them to go. There's some who don't know where else to go, so they come to seminary, don't quite know what they want to do in life. Why not try the seminary meanwhile? After they get there, they like it. There are people who like public speaking, are good at it, and find here a platform and a captive audience. And to go all the way, I should hardly mention those who, by their own confession to me, told me a few years ago that they came to seminary to avoid the draft. Now, this is not the regular common thinking of the students, of RD, I'm sure of that. I don't think it ever was. But there are these possibilities of a long motive for going to the seminary. So what I want to impress here is from Luther that he drives every pastor, every prospective theological student to a serious examination of conscience, as with his solemn warnings about entering the ministry. Defying the corrupt state of the Roman Church, he said once in the Babylonian captivity, therefore my advice is, be gone all of you that would live in safety. Flee, young men, and do not enter upon this holy estate unless you are determined to preach the gospel and can believe that you are made not one whit better than the laity through this sacrament of ordination. The congregation that's about to call a minister ought to face this thing with all the awe and fear and trembling of a candidate. And I think that our generation needs to hear how Luther called Christians in the congregations to hold the office of the holy ministry in great honor and reverence. And he says, if it is true that God has established and instituted the spiritual estate
with his own blood and death, it is easy to conclude that he will have it highly honored and not suffer it to be destroyed. Luther always joined the call and ordination together. Something to be approached with fear and with prayer. He ties the call and ordination together in the Babylonian captivity, for instance, where he says, ordination, if it is anything at all, is nothing else than a certain rite, whereby one is called to the ministry of the church. And then writing on the private mass and the consecration of priests, he says, ordaining should consist of and be understood as calling to and entrusting with the office of the ministry. Our consecration shall be called ordination or a call to the office. There he has 2 Timothy 2:2, of course. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here there is neither chrism nor butter. It is solely the command to teach God's word. Whoever has received the command, him St. Paul regards as pastor, bishop, and pope, for everything depends on the word of God as the highest office, which Christ himself regarded as his own and as the highest office, end quote. I have an idea that Luther would have made a great bishop. He certainly was a great pastor, and he may have been a real bishop too. In all his debating, his treatises, and everywhere, you always hear the overtones of the pastor and the churchman who is concerned about the souls of his people and their life in Christ. And his advice on calling a minister to the congregation and a call committee is just as relevant today as it was in 1523. He sometimes even gives instructions as to how to do it. In his treatise concerning the ministry, he says, let those who come together cast their ballots and elect one or as many as are needed of those who are capable. By prayer and the laying on of hands, let them commend and certify these to the whole assembly and recognize and honor them as lawful bishops and ministers of the word, believing beyond all shadow of doubt that this has been done and accomplished by God. All the way, you see that the important thing with Luther in this whole debate is that the word of God be preached, that Christ be exalted for the life of the church. I've left for the closing moments of this paper a word from Luther which, if taken seriously, I think might rock the church and cause every minister to tremble and to strain every sermon he prepares through blood, sweat, and tears. In 1522, Luther wrote to the Christians in the parish of Leisnig, assuring them of their right to call a pastor. The congregation has the responsibility to see that the word of God is preached and the sacraments administered. But now he goes the next step and says that they also have the right to see and the responsibility to see too that the word is preached in truth and in purity. And here comes the layman's authority to judge doctrine. And that means the rejection of the Roman position that, quote, only the bishops, scholars, and councils should be allowed to judge doctrine, while ordinary Christian is supposed to await their judgment and obey it. No, says Luther, Christ institutes the very opposite. He takes both the right and the power to judge teaching from the bishops, scholars, and councils, and gives them to everyone and to all Christians equally. When he says, John 10:4, my sheep know my voice, my sheep do not follow strangers. Here you see, says Luther, clearly, who has the right to judge doctrine. Bishops, popes, scholars, and everyone have the right to teach. But it is the sheep who are to judge whether they teach the voice of Christ or the voice of strangers. That is why we let bishops and council decide and institute whatever they please. When God's word is on our side, we, and not they, shall judge what is right or wrong. and they will have to yield to us and obey our word. He uses then Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets, and he comments, you see, Christ does not here give the judgment to prophets and teachers, but to pupils or sheep. That is why all teachers and their teaching should and must be subject to the judgment of the listeners. That'll make us theological professors think twice. What would happen if our laity in our congregations learned this secret from their pastors? Have you ever heard a minister put them wise? Tell them of the great authority and power that Christ has given them. If you haven't, I wonder why not. Luther got so excited about this that he exploded and said there never would have been a universal papacy if this right of judgment had prevailed. Now, anybody can see that this is pure dynamite. It sounds strangely like Karlstadt and Mitzer, doesn't it? It could indeed rock the church beyond anything Luther had in mind, unless he had in the same breath, practically, given us the antidote. Let no man take this doctrine as a license to set himself up as an adversary, arrogantly challenging the minister's God-given authority. For the call of the minister, quote, imposes on the congregation that extends the call the obligation to honor its pastor and to hear his word as the word of Christ. In his treatise concerning ministry, he goes one step farther. Rejecting the office of sacrificing the Mass, let the minister teach the word of God and govern the church. Now that is no unique statement of Luther when he says they govern the church. And either does it contradict what he has said about the laity and the power of the universal priesthood. There must be order in the church. God has instituted both the universal priesthood of every Christian and the office of the holy ministry. And he has given certain duties to each. To the office of the ministry, he has given the power to rule the congregation. To rule the congregation. But to rule it by the word. He says it again in his open letter to the Christian nobility. In speaking of the role of the minister or Catholic priest, he says, I would speak only of the ministry which God has instituted and which is to rule the congregation by means of preaching and sacraments, whose incumbents are to live and be at home among the people. Now, the power of the universal priesthood is not rejected in these statements. After all, it is the church, the congregation of priests, who choose a minister and clothe him with the authority of the office which God has instituted. As Luther says in concerning the ministry, the congregation shall elect the minister, quote, by prayer and the laying on of hands, let them commend and certify these to the whole assembly, and recognize and honor them as lawful bishops and ministers of the word, believing beyond a shadow of doubt that this has been done and accomplished by God. End quote. Now what Luther says here applies both to the ministers and to the bishops. Hans Sommerlott says that the congregation owes the holder of the office obedience as long as he is carrying out the work of the office in accord with his divine commission. The congregation shall follow the faith of the minister, as Hebrews says, 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. I think you will probably agree with me that Luther now has steered a pretty straight course between Scylla and Charybdis, if you want to call it that nasty name, using the one doctrine to correct wrongs or any clerical tyranny over the laity, and on the other hand, to check any anti-clerical activities of the enthusiast. I think if you make a thorough examination, both the early and the mature Luther, you will see that he arrived at a beautiful balance between these two wings of the doctrine. And I can see no better way for the Lutheran Church to avoid pompous preachers or arrogant laymen, and to bring harmony between them, as there ought to be, than to maintain the balance which Luther established from the Scriptures and the words of Christ. For all this, I gather that Luther is calling all of us, laymen and pastors, bishops, to join hands in carrying out our priestly function of teaching and preaching the word of life in Christ, of being constant in prayer for others, and of giving ourselves in selfless love for our neighbor, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Price. That was a stimulating presentation of Luther that accompanied the stimulation with your own pastoral heart, and I think Luther's pastoral heart came through very well, too. I think we have a few moments for some questions or comments from you and the audience. Dr. Price is willing to give you this glass of water while you're sitting here waiting.
Yeah.
Any of you like to raise a question or make a comment about the place? Dr. Hummel, please.
Could I ask a couple of related questions, please? I think I would like to hear you formulate your sort of middle position, if you will, specifically with respect to ordination. One side of the fact that this is merely the first installation, but on the other side, really, sacerdotal position and sort of total ordinance. And secondly, related to that, I'm mostly just curious. One of the differences between the two hymnals that American Lutheranism has had for a long time comes within the at the end of the confession service, where, as you I think you know, the Lutheran hymnal has, at least at the communion service, a real formula of absolution. I forgive you all your sins. It's a call of the living servant. While the FBH just has a declaration, and I declare to you who truly believe in the full forgiveness of all your sins, I'm curious, does that merely represent tapping different liturgical sources and Reformation agendas, or is it really the imposition of different theologies upon the liturgy?
Shall I use the mic? When you raise two very important questions, Dr. Hummel, and all I can try to do is to give you Luther's answer, which I'm quite sure of. I said in my paper that he combines the call and ordination, and he gives instructions, and much more of instructions than I quoted, as you know, about how to perform an ordination. But in principle, he says that the call and the ordination are part of the same thing. But ordination does have, in addition, the laying on of hands in his language to the congregation and so on as to how to ordain. And he doesn't make it a sacrament, of course. Doesn't believe that the minister has the character and the labor lists of the priest, which puts him in a status of other laymen. But he doesn't make ordination too terribly important. I think I could say that. That's the first question. Now, is that enough, Dr. Hummel? The second one is on absolution, which is a real stickler and a real point of controversy, which often gets me very heated up, as it probably does you too. We have almost done away not only with private confession, of which he said, "I'll let no one take private confession away from me," and he wanted it preserved. And we have practically eliminated, except a few of us, who tried to reinstitute it with our confirmation class and then kept it going in the congregation.
But as to the two hymnals, or the different hymnals, the different absolutions, one is an absolution, the other is not. Now we have in the hymnals mostly the conditional absolutions. You being penitent, your sins are forgiven, you being penitent, a conditional absolution. If we are penitent enough, God will forgive us our sins. All the minister prays, may he can forgive your sins. This is not an absolution. And Luther said very distinctly that a qualified or conditional absolution is no absolution at all. Because, he said, the absolution is the gospel, pure gospel, nothing else. Not a touch of law, not a touch of conditions that we have to fulfill. And that's just what we have contradicted in our confessions when we say, if you are truly penitent, your sins are forgiven. There is, however, in some of the hymnals, the absolution, unqualified. And that, to my mind, is the only absolution that belongs in a Lutheran hymnal. Does that answer your question?
Okay, are there other questions? Yes, sir.
You mentioned that Luther followed the orthodoxy followed Luther in his teaching. I was wondering, and that the Pietism came as just put it out of line. That to me it seems that the orthodoxy stressed the one side of the office, but didn't get the other side of the gifts of the universal priesthood of believers, and that it was rather strongly emphasizing the one side of Luther and not as much the other side, and that the Pietism came as a reaction to this one-sided emphasis on the office and not on the universal priesthood of believers. What would your reaction be to that?
Well, I'm glad you probably corrected me a little on this. I didn't go into orthodoxy, and I was afraid somebody would raise questions that I just mentioned it. But I do feel, that, as you do, that all the little more, I feel that they did follow pretty closely to Luther's line, I thought, in this doctrine. But I believe what I have seen in the history of the Norwegian Church, in Norway, for instance, that orthodoxy did put an emphasis on the priesthood, the office of the ministry, I mean. And really the laity kind of walked before the priest with fear and trembling up there. So I'm glad you brought that emphasis out. I didn't examine orthodoxy for this paper particularly, but I think it's well that you brought that out. Pietism, I think, did come as a corrective to it, but at the same time I think it swung the pendulum too far, so that there was in some circles of Pietism almost a demeaning of the office, the holy office of the ministry, so that there was developed in some quarters, rather, there was lost this reverence for the holy office, not for Pastor Jones who sits in the office, but for the office itself and whoever sits there.
Yes, please.
Your point is well taken.
Please.